We're going to be looking at what Jesus had to say on this topic. So if you could turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 in your Bibles. There are some pew Bibles in front of you. If you want to read along, it's on page 1179, and I think we'll have it as well for you to read up on the screen. But I want to begin by reading chapter 5 of Matthew from verse 17, although I will be looking primarily at verses 20 to 26, but just for the context. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brothers, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary, who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Father, these are very sober words, and I pray that you would really just communicate and minister to every person here. Help us to learn exactly what it is that you would have us to learn and to see from your word. And may you be honored in the way we respond. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to consider these words from Jesus, part of the Sermon on the Mount. And what a sermon it is. There's never quite been a sermon like this, and I doubt that there ever will be any sermon quite like it. And as you can see, Jesus is talking to the crowd about righteousness. You see that in verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of God. Now, as evangelicals, I think we have heard so many negative comments being made about the Pharisees that we might hear that statement and say, oh, no problem. That's easy. I mean, they're just a rotten group of people. But I tell you that the people who were actually listening to Jesus at this particular time, they wouldn't have thought that. For them, the Pharisees were the most holy of people. They were the most committed, the most knowledgeable, and they would have been considered the most righteous among them. In fact, Paul put it this way. He said, in regard to the law, I am a Pharisee. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. But as for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. So when Jesus says this, people in the audience must be asking them, how do you top a faultless life? This statement alone is enough to send his audience home very troubled. How can you do it? And so Jesus then goes on to quote the sixth commandment that we have been studying, thou shalt not murder. And he reminds them of the known consequences that if you break this law, you will be subject to judgment. And again, I wonder how many people, when they heard that commandment, would have said, I'm glad that he's going to be picking on murderers, because, you know, one commandment that I certainly have not broken is murder. On this issue, I feel righteous. I got that command under my belt. No problem. But then Jesus says, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. So you can see that there's this parallel. First, he says, if anybody, do not murder or you will be subject to judgment. And now he says, don't be angry or you will be subject to the law or to judgment. So there's this parallel. And so we ask the question, we've been talking about murder, so why is Jesus bringing up anger? Why anger? It's about murder. Now, you know, a few people maybe have murdered, but everybody's been angry. So why bring up anger? Well, what is the connection? I was just talking with a young woman in my neighborhood, and she told me that she graduated from criminology, so I thought this would be a good conversation to have with her. And I said, what are the most common motives for why people murder? And so she went through the list, and I can tell you, you know, it's the same list that we find in the scripture. But let's review a few of the murder stories in the Bible. Let's start with Cain. What motive did Cain have when he murdered his brother? Here's a verse. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And then the Lord said, Cain, why are you angry? Sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you, but you must master it. Now, as we know, he did not master the sin and proceeded to kill his brother. But what does Jesus tell us? What does Scripture say? It was anger that was there. Later, there's a story of Dinah and the Shechemites, and the king's son slept with Dinah, and the brothers were not pleased. And as you know, Simeon and Levi, they slaughtered every man they could find. And then later, when Jacob is dying and he wants to bless his sons, this is what he says to them. Simon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence, for they have killed men in their anger. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury so cruel. Once again, we have a story there where we realize that behind it is anger. You know, I think I've mentioned this, but I knew a particular individual. She was married, and I remember her telling me, before she died of cancer, she told me, she said, my husband, he gets so angry, like it's just full of rage, that sometimes, Vic, I fear that he's going to kill somebody. And after she died of cancer, sure enough, her husband did murder his boss. But she had seen that. There's also a story of Ben Carson, and as he tells it, he had a terrible anger problem, very, very short fuse. And on one occasion, his mother just told him, here, I bought you these pants, wear them, and he didn't like the pants, and they started to argue. And he said he picked up a hammer that was on the counter, and had it not been for his brother that stopped him, he would have possibly hit his mother over the head with it. That's how angry he was. On another occasion, he says a friend of his made fun of the kind of music that he liked, classical music. And he had his radio on, listening to classical music, and I think his friend came and changed the channel. And Ben said he got so angry that actually, even without thinking, he just stabbed him. Fortunately, the knife hit his friend's belt buckle, and the blade broke. But he acknowledged that his anger was completely out of control, and it was that close, anger to murder, always that close. Anyways, there are many, many examples that we can show a connection between anger and murder. It precedes murder. It causes murder. There are a few other examples in Scripture where it doesn't say that it is anger. But remember the brothers of Joseph when they said, "Here comes that dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of those cisterns. Let's kill him." What motives did they have? Why did they want to kill their brother? Do you remember? Jealousy? Envy? And what about David? David killed Uriah. What was his motive? Sorry, I can't hear you. Cover up. And we could go on. Why did Herod want to kill the babies, 2 and under? Didn't want to lose power, didn't want to lose his position. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10, we have these words, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. If they say, 'Come along with us,' let's lie in wait for someone's blood. Let's lay waste some harmless soul. Let's swallow them alive like the grave and whole like those who go down to the pit." And then here's the motive. "We will get all sorts of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder." What's the motive? Greed. Stephen was stoned. Why was he stoned? The people didn't like to hear the truth. They were insulted. It says they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. So as you can see, there's all these motives mentioned in the story itself. And we learned that murder is often preceded by anger, rage, wrath, revenge, envy, jealousy, greed, associated with cover-up, associated with the perception that our power and our position might be threatened, when we're insulted. So what can we learn then from all of these stories? Certainly at least this, that murder is not an isolated act. It's not disconnected, right, from motives and attitudes. If anything, we could see murder as like the last link on the chain, but the first link is actually rooted in the human heart. This is really important to be able to understand where Jesus is going with this. In addition, there's another experience that many of us have. Some people would like to murder somebody, but they can't bring themselves to do it. Here's a passage, Matthew 14:5. Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. So at this stage, he's like, he already had it in his heart. I want to kill this guy, but I'm not going to do it because I don't want to go to jail. I don't want to upset things. But he's thinking about all these things in his heart. So of course, if it's just happening in your heart, I mean, you can't be brought before, you know, the court necessarily, because nobody sees it. But God sees the intentions of the heart. We read about Saul that although he was not the one who killed Stephen, yet it says he approved. He was there giving consent of what the mob did. And I think that that's true as well, that there were many during the Second World War, for example, that they didn't murder or kill any of the Jews, but in their hearts, they approved of getting rid of them. Is this not a sign of unrighteousness? Does this not begin to show a kind of a murderous heart? I haven't done it. When John reflects, I believe, on the teachings of Jesus, He says this from 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 and 15. We should love one another. Don't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother were righteous. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Now, listen to this statement. Let this sink in. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. So, this is taking it to a whole new level. I mean, in God's eyes, there is such a state as heart murder. And we will find out, you know, if you go on to read the next verse, it says, even if you don't commit adultery, you can commit adultery in your heart. There's a, you know, the sin of adultery in the heart. And so likewise, he says, it's the same. There's murder in the heart. So, okay, so anger leads to murder, precedes it. We can desire murder even though we do not murder. And there is this heart murder. So all of a sudden, you know, the big gap between those who murder externally and those who murder within their heart, it's like Jesus is trying to show that there's something in common here in the eyes of God. Here's an illustration. I don't know if you might find this helpful, but when you get on a sky train, let's say you get on at Metrotown, because that's where I always get on, and so you know there's a last stop, right? And the last stop would be, say, Waterfront. But very often, you don't go to the last stop. You get off one stop before, or two stops before, get off at Burrard or Granville or something like that. Now, using that illustration, imagine this, okay, that there is a train track and that the very last stop is physical murder. But most people get off in the station before, a few stations before. And I think this is what Jesus is trying to get us to understand. Listen, if you have anger and rage and wrath and it, like, in your hearts, you are on the same train as those who commit murder. They have the same motives. They've got anger, they've got wrath, they've got all these things, and you're on the same train. So what does Jesus want his people to do? Get off the train. Get off the train and get on another train headed in a completely different direction. And what that would mean is that when you're on a different train, that the internal life of the individual is going to be different than the internal life that those murderers who are on a different train. Don't be on the same train. Don't share any of those motives and attitudes of the murderous heart. That's what he's telling us. Later in Jesus' ministry, he's going to explain and challenge and expose how the Pharisees' type of righteousness is not righteousness in the eyes of God. It may be a form of righteousness in the eyes of the world. We may like the fact that they're righteous in the world, but in the eyes of God, this is all in the eyes of God. It counts for nothing. These are some of the most revealing and exposing statements that Jesus made, and they cut to the heart. Matthew chapter 23. when he's addressing the Pharisees, and remember, they are so highly respected as the most moral and the most righteous people in society. And he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." And here it is. "You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead man's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness." It's like, wow, man. We do not see the inner life of human beings. They can have it so together on the outside. They can be an outstanding citizen in the community, considered moral in everybody's eyes. And then Jesus says this, "You have no idea what's going on behind the scenes in the internal life of human beings." And Jesus is like, that's not God's idea of righteousness. So unlike the Pharisees, they're content with what other people think. Jesus is saying, my disciples, they're going to be concerned about what God sees. In some ways, they're going to be different. They're not going to kill their enemies. They are going to kill. You know what they're going to kill? They're going to kill their sin. Here's how Paul puts it in Colossians. "Since you have been raised with Christ," okay, "put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, and lust, evil desires." We'll look at that next week. "And greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming." Do you notice that? Because of these, because of what's inside the heart of man. "You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator." This is the old self. Murder is happening in the old self. But you're transformed now. You're saved now. There's a new approach. And you got to put these things to death. Got to put them to death. So Jesus is really just revealing here that, people have misunderstood the intent and the extent of the commandments of God. And he's saying too many people think it's just about external actions. That if I'm just able not to murder, then somehow murder doesn't mean anything else. It doesn't require anything else of me. And so that's why the Pharisees could be so pleased with themselves, because it's and so many others, because it's just about external things. They never, it's not a life lived before God, it's just a life lived before other persons who can't see. And Jesus is applying these laws not only to external behavior, but to the heart. And Jesus is trying to move us into the life of the Spirit, which is going to be different, very radically different. All right, and then Jesus goes on. And as if that wasn't enough, he goes on to say, "Anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin." That's the Supreme Court of Israel. "And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell." And again, we ask the question, all right, why bring this up? Why talk about the words people use? And again, if it's connected to anger, then again, anger often leads to very angry words. But there is a way in which we destroy other people, other people's lives. And we do it with words. And what these words are about, raka and fool, what Jesus is saying here is that it expresses a certain contempt that people have towards others. And guess what? Again, if you analyze and study the life of murder and murderers, you know what they do? They dehumanize their victims. And very often, they use words to dehumanize. Cockroaches, filth, pieces of you-know-what, vile, vermin, unfit to live, or some will just say, that's not a human person. We dehumanize, we have contempt for other people's lives, and murderers do not value the life of their victims, and they express it in their words. So, don't be on the same train, is what Jesus is saying. Don't just get off, you know, the station before. Here again is James chapter 3, verse 6 to 12. The tongue is a fire. It's a world of evil among the parts of the body, and it corrupts the whole person. It sets the whole course of his life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. And with the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the image of God. Out of the same mouth, compromise and cursing, my brothers, this should not be. In fact, you know, we even have a statement or where we refer to character assassination. You ever hear that? But you see what everybody's saying? You can't be on the same train. You can't be opposed just to the end result. You've got to be opposed to the whole thing that comes before it and anything that contributes to it. So again, I can't imagine how troubled people would be with what Jesus is saying here in his sermon. All right, murder is not just about the deed, or the commandment not to murder is not just about the final deed. It's also about thoughts. It's also about motives. It's also about words. And then he doesn't end there. Verse 23. If he says, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, this is interesting. How does this, you know, there's a therefore, so what's the therefore, therefore, we often ask. And I think what Jesus is telling us, that, you know, initially is that the evidence of a transformed life, of a spiritual life, is going to manifest itself not simply when you don't do the wrong thing, but when you do the right thing. It's not just about negatives. It's also about positive behavior. And so Jesus is going to bring up these two different scenarios and context. And the first one is, you know, somebody going to the temple to offer God a sacrifice, religious worship. And he's about to offer this to God when suddenly it seems that, you know, his conscience or the Spirit of God convicts him. And he brings somebody whom he has hurt to mind. I'm going to assume here that this individual is the one who's in the wrong. All right, he said something to somebody and hurt them terribly, and they're in the wrong. And the Spirit of God is now just reminding this individual that there is somebody out there who's deeply wounded. There's somebody out there who's at odds with them, and they're not reconciled. And so what Jesus says, again, you just don't hear this kind of stuff in churches. If you're in the middle of a worship service and suddenly you remember that there's this person that you have grieved, stop what you're doing. Stop singing. Stop fellowshipping. Stop tithing. Stop there and say, you know what? Sorry, I got to go. I have to go. I have some unfinished business with my brother or my sister, whom I have hurt, and God is telling me that I got to go and be reconciled. Go, acknowledge your sin, take responsibility, apologize, ask forgiveness. And then once you've done that, okay, then the very next church service you should be at it. Come back, return, and offer your gift to God. You know, somebody might say, doesn't that respect God? Isn't that putting people, making them more important than God? No, actually, what Jesus is saying, it's disrespectful in a sense. There's no worship there. When you have treated your brother this way and you think you can come before God and just, what, offer him worship as though God is just, he doesn't care? It reminded me when my children were very young. My daughter had a hard time loving her younger brother. I remember on one occasion, whether she said some nasty things to him or pushed him or whatever it was. Anyways, he was crying, but you know, she came up to me and wanted to sit on my lap and get hugged, as though there was nothing between us. And I told her, I said, "Honey, you can't hit your brother and come to me as though it doesn't matter to me. I love him just as much as I love you. Just go and get reconciled, come back, and then I'll give you a hug." It's the same kind of principle. This idea that it's just my personal relationship with God and my personal relationship with others don't contribute to my relationship with God. No way, says Jesus, that's not the way it works. That's not what righteousness looks like. You know, boy, is this easy? Is this easy? There used to be a show called Happy Days, I think. And the Fonz, he realized he had done something wrong and he just couldn't bring himself to go apologize. And so he was in front of a mirror and he said, all right. Just, he needed to practice this and he said, "You're right. And I was wrong. He just couldn't bring out the words to say, "I was wrong." You know, sometimes there's a small relational problem. I think, and everybody who knows of the problem, they hear about it, they're looking at it, and they go, "Oh, that's doesn't sound very serious. It should be easy to deal with." But guess what? If you've got people, it's a small problem. But if you've got big egos involved in the problem, it's not going to get resolved. It can be a very small problem, but if there's big egos, it's not going to get resolved. On the other hand, you could have a big relational breakdown issue, right? Huge, where a lot of other people would say that's got to be the end of it. But if you're dealing with people who have small egos, you're dealing with people who want to glorify God above all things. That issue is going to be addressed. There will be reconciliation. It comes down to this attitude, the condition of the heart, how I think of myself and what I think of God, all of these. And then also there's the second scenario where you're being taken to court. And again, I'm assuming in this story that Jesus is that the person who's being taken to court is the guilty party. He's the one who owes. He's the debtor. And Jesus is saying to this individual, "Listen, if you owe somebody something, you've done something wrong. Here's what you need to do. Settle matters quickly. Settle matters quickly. Don't let this drag on and on and on. Act while there's time, because if you ignore the problem, you are going to lose big time. On the other hand, you know, so many of us, when we're at odds, I think we are so sure of ourselves that we have said to ourselves, you know what, I'm going to let God judge between us. Right? Ever had that? God will judge between us. And Jesus is not encouraging that attitude. He is not encouraging that. Do you know how thorough God's judgment will be? He is going to expose every motive, the one that you know of and the one that you don't know of. He will expose it, the one that you've been trying to bury. He's going to bring back every word that was involved, every rock, he'll turn it over. I mean, I think Jesus would tell us, listen, go and get it right with your brother before you come into my presence. Let's think of it, you know, on the flip side, you are standing before the judge who died for the sins of the world, who forgave his greatest enemies, and we're going to go with our little problem and say, here, Jesus, you solve, we can't get this worked out. I can't forgive him or her. And we're going to say that to the crucified Lord who's going to be the judge. You're going to feel comfortable doing that. That's why Jesus said, don't, like, work it out, do it. So if God is judging what's going on in my heart, and he takes note of your words, my words, and here he is, he expects us to go out of our way to live reconciled lives. All right, so putting all this together, my sense is that people who are listening would have to respond by saying, okay, I'm doomed. Who can be saved? I mean, who can achieve that level of righteousness, right? Are we not all doomed with what Jesus is saying here? And here's where I think Paul came to a similar conclusion. He realized that the demands of the law, that there was no hope on earth that he would ever be able to achieve on his own, because of the law, achieve righteousness in his standing before God. It's like, this brings up the holiness of God in a way that we don't often think about it. It brings up the justice of God. It brings up the corruption of our hearts. Wow. But you know, Jesus said that he came to fulfill the law. The whole law was pointing towards him, pointing towards his life and his death that would end up on the cross as a substitution for us. And here's how Paul found the solution to his deepest, worst nightmare, his problems, his sin problems. He found it at the cross. He says in Philippians 3, 8-9, I want to gain Christ. I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Praise God, there is a way to be righteous before God. And this righteousness is so much higher, so much better than anything that the Pharisees ever attained to. The X-ray of my heart really shows that I'm in bad shape. But yet the gospel and the good news points me to a great physician who knows how to cure this deadly cancer in me. So that's what we need, friends. We need Christ's righteousness. Don't trust your deeds. Don't trust your motives. Don't trust your words. Don't trust, the level of righteousness you've achieved. Receive the righteousness of Christ. And I just want to just end with this last statement. So when we receive the righteousness of Christ, does that mean we could go back on the same train and all the rest? He doesn't care, you know. When we're justified by faith, the Bible says, and God is at work within you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And he begins to change our hearts. You know, just thinking of Psalm 51, that after David killed Uriah and he repented, he didn't pray, Lord, please keep me from killing again. This will never happen. It's interesting to me that what he prayed was, create in me a clean heart, O God. Don't take your spirit from me. That's what I need. I need a deeper work of the Spirit of God in my life. And so when I look into my heart and I see sin there, I need to go to Christ over and over and over again until I put this to death and until there's victory in my life. If it doesn't happen right away, you just don't give up. And so I hope you can see why I felt it necessary to finish with this, because I do feel that if we just talked about, you know, homicide and suicide and euthanasia and abortion like we've done for the last almost 2 months and left it there, I would be falling more into a Pharisee camp where just, you guys must all feel good about yourselves because you're not doing that. But as you could see, Jesus is bringing something much deeper, much wider for all of us to consider. So I close with this last challenge. Colossians 3, 12 and 14. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Our Father, thank you for bringing us here this morning to hear your word. Yeah, Lord, we don't pay enough attention to what's happening inside our own hearts. We're just often just content as long as people think well of us. I pray that our eyes may be turned towards you. I pray that we would become a people who live and walk and are filled with the Spirit of God. Just work in each person's heart today, Lord. And Father, perhaps we need to just take this time to reflect. Bring to mind what we need to do. Perhaps there is a brother or a sister we need to deal with. And Father, we have anger in our heart. Spirit of God, come and work in us. Replace that anger with love and peace. Perhaps in our heart we have a lot of hatred towards somebody. I pray, Spirit of God, come into our hearts. Change us. Give us love for the other so that we might pray for our enemies and love our enemies. Whatever it is, whatever wrong attitude, Spirit of God, just come and help us deal with the issues that are there. May you be glorified as we seek your will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.